from Daniel chapter 6. Jim will begin reading at verse 10. But know this, Daniel has risen in the ranks yet again in a Babylonian administration and finds himself in a dilemma. People who are jealous of his status have talked King Darius into a ruling that anyone who prays to any god other than to and through him, the king, will suffer death in a den of lions. Let's hear now the word of God.
Daniel chapter 6, beginning verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Beloved Bible stories, certainly one of the better known of all the many stories we have. The story of Daniel and the lion's den. One of the great and final historical details we get about the life of this amazing man we've been looking at now for several weeks. Daniel's life, it's really fitting to sort of wrap up the life of Daniel as we move into the week of Thanksgiving, because Daniel's life is an amazing life in which he finds himself in circumstances he might not choose, but where there are so many ways to be thankful for God's faithfulness and power. I have a few of those in my life, the circumstances that pushed me beyond the edge, and yet God has come through in ways that I never could have imagined. Actually, I wanted to tell you a little story about one of the few dramatic ones for me and my family. And it's actually a Thanksgiving story. Some years ago, my wife and I, our children were very young, and we lived in New York City, and we were sort of going into our first foray into great Thanksgiving hospitality. And if you've ever seen middle-class apartments in Manhattan, they're small, but there were people coming, and everything was decked out and trimmed, and it was going to be a feast. And my wife's a great cook, and there are a few occasions, sacred or secular, that I relish more than Thanksgiving meal. Our tradition was that I would take the two oldest of our four boys and put one on the shoulder, and an in-law would grab another one, and we would walk up to my folks, whoever was there, you know, we would walk up a few blocks from our apartment to the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade because it was just around the corner. And it was a great way to start the day, go watch the floats, and come back, and as you get off the elevator, you know, you can begin to get the smells of glory. And so as we came in that day, riveted by the parade and all the glory of the floats, that sort of thing, the glory had departed because the glorious turkey had, in fact, been rotten, as it thought. Now, my wife is a great cook, but she's also a nurturing optimist. And so while it wasn't clear at first that anything was wrong, over time it began to be clear that something was wrong with the turkey. And she nurtured it, but it was hopeless. And as I walked in the apartment, I wondered where is the carrion on the fifth floor? Well, the carrion was our turkey. And my wife, strong woman, but teary-eyed at this moment, says to me, "I have called every store in the city of New York. We're way past turkey. I'm looking for chicken. We can't find anything. If we don't do something, it's going to be vegetarian Thanksgiving at the Shermans." And this is bad if you don't know that. That would be very bad. So she sends me out on a mission. And in New York, you have these little carts. Everybody has them. They're sort of these little square grocery carts you roll out. She sent me out with a cart and the rotten turkey in a bag. And out I went with the warm, rotten turkey. We had called every gourmet shop, every grocery store. People laughed at us. So I go to the grocery store, and I demand that they do something about the rotten turkey. And so the man is so gracious. He says, "What a horrible disappointment. Sir, without any adjustment of cost, you can go and you can get the largest turkey in the store. It's yours." So I go back. And I get the largest turkey in the store, which is, of course, frozen solid. I put it in my little New York cart and roll out, realizing that we really haven't solved our problem. I go to several delicatessens. I go to several gourmet shops. They laugh at me. "Turkeys have been ordered 6 months ago in this town. Who do you think you are?" There were no turkeys. Finally, right around the corner from our house, there was this very fancy gourmet place, more than I would ever want to pay if they had it, but I went in anyway. I walked in and I asked the guy, "Do you have any turkey?" And I gave him I tried. "You know, my turkey's rotten, my poor wife, you know, the children." And and the guy says, "You know, you can't be serious. You can't even get a chicken in this town today." And the owner of the store overheard him. And the owner of the store says, "How's that order coming?" And he says, "You know what?" He says, like Darius the Mede, not a thoughtful person, but God's instrument nonetheless. He says, "There is this mean old woman. She's one of my main customers. But she stiffs me all the time and reserves the right to do it." And he said, she's ordered this massive Thanksgiving turkey and dressing. And last month she did me on a bill. And you know what? I'm not going to give her her turkey. I'm going to throw it away, as a matter of fact, if you don't take it." He says, "What were you planning? What were you prepared to pay for a turkey?" And I said, "I don't know, $10 or something." And he gave me this turkey with all the stuffing and all the various accoutrements that go around a turkey. And I laid it on top of the cart for $10. And I was able to roll into that apartment in my little cart. Not only without sans rotten turkey, but with the Christmas turkey and the fully prepared turkey of glory for $10. It was deliverance by the Lord. Now, I must say, I wish this happened to me like it happens to Daniel. That is, that's not a regular account of my life. And as you read the story of Daniel, it almost pushes credulity, though I don't think it does, how consistently God takes Daniel to places and into circumstances he would never choose, because they're frightening, they're distressing, and yet, out of those circumstances, he shows that he's God. He provides, he delivers, and he gives. He shows that he's the God of glory. And this story is really, I think, sort of, if you will, the ultimate story in the life of Daniel that shows us who this God is and how he can put his children, his servants, into circumstances they wouldn't otherwise choose and yet cause them to prosper. We've been looking at this guy's life. Daniel was taken as a young man from his home in Jerusalem to a place he would not have ever chosen, Babylon. And there he was reared in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, from the time of his youth, as we saw, he would not defile himself. He retained his distinctive identity, and yet he was fully committed to loving and caring about the city he was in and to the people who were in his life. Now, most of his friends, by the way, did not. First week we looked at this. You may remember we looked at the prophets of Israel, who the prophet Jeremiah called false prophets, because the false prophets said this. They said, while we're stuck in this town, we need to stick together and know that God's going to get us out of here and he's going to wipe out these evil people. And it was the prophet Jeremiah who said, you're false prophets. That is not what God wants us to do at all. God actually wants you to buy houses and settle down. He wants you to pray for the city, because only if it prospers do you prosper. And you begin to get this profound irony that even though these are people who hope to return from exile, even though these are people who believe that God is going to bring a new kingdom that they will share in, they begin to realize that the pathway into that kingdom is through the world they live in and the culture they live in. It's actually God who's doing this. Now, I want to make two points about this, the great story, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And it really is a summary of the whole of the story of Daniel. It's this. I want us to look at the saltiness of Daniel. I don't mean by that colorful sailor language. I mean what the Bible means by saltiness when it talks about being salt. Look at how God made Daniel salt and how that is relevant, I think, for any of us who would follow Jesus. And then secondly, I want us to look at the spirituality behind the saltiness. There's a spirituality distinctive that makes Daniel salty. Now, saltiness, of course, this is one of the two metaphors that Jesus Christ uses when he says to his disciples, to anyone who would follow him, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And the other one, of course, is you are the light of the world. That's right, you're salt and light. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Now, salt there in the ancient world, really right up into modern times, salt wasn't primarily something to be feared as high sodium content, or even, you know, something, as I often view, that couldn't possibly be bad for you because it makes it taste right. But salt was, in fact, used to preserve things. So whether it's fish or eel or some other product that you're going to need throughout the long year, brine would have been used to salt the food so that it didn't rot. And that is a metaphor of what people who know God are. They are people who are called into a world that, in a certain sense, is rotting because it is cut off from the source of life, a right relationship with God. And in that broken relationship, people who know, because they have experienced his mercy and his life, that God is committed to renewing this world, see their task in every aspect of life of bringing his renewal into each situation. And because of his great grace and because of his great love, they're never cynical about anybody or any situation. They see themselves as called to be salt, to bring health, to bring life, to bring light wherever you are, his instrument, salt and light. Now, how is Daniel salt? Daniel is salt as a politician. This is pushing credulity, I said. Daniel is someone who is in the inner ring of politics, and what he brings is the wisdom of God to the most powerful rulers the world has ever known. And what's fascinating is it's not just one. He actually manages, even though there's conspiracy and conniving, and politics is just the same then as it is now, even though it's malicious, Daniel consistently is preserved. And he is preserving, bringing his wisdom into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, into the court of Belshazzar, and now bringing it into the court of Darius the Mede, serving under Cyrus the Persian. What you see in Daniel is this. It is a life force that makes him someone who is in the world, but not of the world. Again, using Jesus' words in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In the world, but not of the world. That is, he sees no tension, if you will, between a calling to firmly care about Babylon, its people, its culture, and its future. Daniel, what did we learn about him? In all likelihood, he is a eunuch. He doesn't have a family. He probably works long days. He's completely wrapped up in his service there. And yet, so he doesn't consider that valueless. He's salt. He's in it, but he's not of it. And people can tell he's not of it. Last week, we looked at the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. And do you remember what the Queen Mother says when everything's falling apart? That is, when the rot is setting into their lives. Everything is about to be lost. She says, go get Daniel. He has the spirit of the gods. That's what she says to him. You have the spirit of the gods. Now, that's a pagan phrase, but it's a beautiful pagan phrase, isn't it? Because what is she saying? Daniel, I can tell the way you meet this circumstance, the way you look at life shows you have something I don't have. And right now, I need it and we want it. You see, Daniel is, it's because he's of another world that he's able to bring something the world he's in doesn't have. Jesus said that the salt can lose its saltiness. If the salt loses its saltiness, if it's too much a part of this world, or if it's not enough of the other world. Dick Kies is a writer, theologian, and he says there are really two garbage cans that people frequently throw their faith into. That is, as far as the world is concerned, it becomes worthless. He says there's the garbage can of escapism. That is, religion is viewed primarily as a personal relationship and religion that's completely centered in your own renewal and happiness. This is how the world treats spirituality for the most part. It's a garbage can because then you're not salt, you're not light, you're simply self-absorbed. And that's really not the goal of the gospel. He says the other garbage can is the garbage can of fanaticism. This is the person who actually sees faith as all about an agenda, your agenda. These are the people who are often the religious activists who are angry, who want to make sure that society and everything moves according to the way they want it. And you can tell when they get the microphone in front of them. You know, they're either willing to take a gun like the Taliban, or they're willing to organize whatever they do. But both of them are garbage cans. Because both of them are ways that you fail to become an effective instrument of bringing the salt of Christ into the situation. So that there is preservation. So that there's life. So that there's healing. So that there's renewal. Now, what I want you to see is that the challenge exists for every one of us. If we're truly salty, that is, if we truly have this life within us, then you're going to see a similar dynamic to Daniel's in your own life. Now, I didn't say a similar life to Daniel's. I don't know that any of us are going to become right next, you know, in the circle of power with the President of the United States or some other great world leader. But God placed Daniel, and he places each one of us who follow Christ. You're placed. You have a calling. You have a role. And the question is, does the dynamic of Daniel's saltiness exist in your life? What was the dynamic of Daniel? On the one hand, he didn't fall into the garbage can of fanaticism. He wasn't constantly getting into trouble where people thought, he's so obnoxious. He's so self-centered. He's just interested in power. They didn't say that about Daniel. People loved Daniel. They trusted Daniel. Daniel was able to live his life in a way that blessed the people around him. But at the same time, the salt got him in trouble. So that periodically, Daniel would find himself in circumstances that he would not choose. And because of that, he would experience rejection and threats. And several times, he almost lost his life. Now, I think that's a good litmus test to say, am I salty or not? Am I following Christ in such a way that on the one hand, I'm not turning everyone off because I'm obnoxious? That is, people think of me as someone who cares about them, who cares about the community, who cares about the situations, who's profoundly hopeful and profoundly involved and sacrificial. Do they have favor? Do you have favor because you're a Christian? But secondly, do you ever find yourself, because you're willing to speak the truth, because you're not willing to just go along, somehow facing rejection because you follow him? It's an interesting litmus. It's never one extreme or the other. If you look at the life of Daniel, it's a careful balance. You look at the life of Jesus, it's a careful balance if you're truly salt. Now, I say you're all called to be salt if you're a follower of Christ. And that means in the most mundane of situations. The other thing you see about Daniel is that the saltiness comes in the ordinary course of his life. It's in the workaday life of Daniel that the saltiness of the Lord is brought out into the rotting world in which he lives. That means there's nothing too mundane in which you're there and it is God who has ordered your life and placed you in that situation where you can be the one who refuses to be cynical, or you're the one who refuses to give up, or you're the one who's the first to forgive. You have so many windows to be salty. It's never too mundane. I tried to think of the most mundane illustration I could think of, and I think I've done it. I remember one day spending some quality family time with my wife and children, watching Scooby-Doo on television. And I'm a great Scooby fan because it goes back many years, my early childhood. And Scooby is a good show. It had a lot of good morals to teach. It's a fun show. We're watching Scooby-Doo. And in this particular episode, Scooby and Shaggy and the gang team up with real Wiccan witches. And they expose the bad witches, and then they become best friends with the good witches. And guess what they learn about the good witches? They worship nature and the earth. And in the same way that the Scooby show always ends, as most good friendships do, with a rock and roll song together, they all come together to sing a rock and roll song together, and they sing a song that is, I am not kidding you, patterned on the Shema Yisrael of the Bible. Only it's a Wiccan Shema. This is the great prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Only it's a religion where Scooby and the gang lead, presumably my family, in singing, Hear, O people, there is only one world. All that is required is that you love nature with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Basically, a pagan religious song. Now, we turned it off, and then I went down and watched it. We were outraged. And I started to do the unsalty thing, which would be write an angry letter to the producer to say, how dare you introduce paganism through Scooby-Doo to my children? And the more we talked about it, the more we realized that this really wasn't the thing to do. It really wasn't the thing to do. You see, it's not that we thought Scooby should be an instrument of the gospel. I mean, you don't really want Scooby, you know, eating the King Commandments. I mean, you don't want, you know, you don't, that's not our goal. But what I thought was this. I said mundane. It's one of the few times my wife and I have ever prayed about cartoons. We prayed for Christians to be more involved in media, to do what would frankly be better for everyone. We pray for people to become positively involved so that we don't see the culture rot more. this means Christians, nor Christians need to live in the cities. More Christians need to be involved in the culture. Don't you see? Even the most mundane things, actually, there's a role for all of us to preserve the truth for everybody. He's salty. Now, finally, what is the spirituality behind the saltiness of Daniel? What's the spirituality that makes his salt actually preserve, actually bring life and flavor into his context? And this is where the story of the lion's den really jumps out at us. Two things. First, you see it. You see the spirituality in the prayer life of Daniel. Three times a day, we're told, Daniel would open his windows and face Jerusalem to pray. Now, the principle here is not to face your hometown. I don't face Douglasville three times a day and pray. In fact, you should know there's nowhere in the Bible where that is ever, that's not a regulated biblical practice. This wasn't a regulated Hebrew practice at the time. And I think that's important because it shows you the spirituality of Daniel's heart. It is Daniel himself who, as someone who is deeply and profoundly committed to his life and his world, as someone who's deeply and profoundly committed to his world and to his culture and to his job, Daniel is someone, again, like I say, the eunuch who works 17-hour days. And yet Daniel is able throughout that day, three times a day, to remind himself of the truth of his calling. And he faces Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? You see, Jerusalem was the place where the great King David had been. It was the great city. It would be called Zion. It was the place where Yahweh, God, had promised that he would raise up another king like David, and that king would reign from a throne that would bring blessing and renewal to the entire universe. It was a promise of Messiah. Now, here is Daniel in Babylon, a place he would not choose. He hopes to return from exile, but he's not simply hoping to go home to Jerusalem. Daniel is longing for all the things his Bible promises him. He's longing to return, yes, but he is longing for that king, and he is longing for that kingdom. That is his true home, and that is his true heart. And it's only as you truly, don't you see, it's only as heaven becomes more real to you that the world actually becomes more important. You see that in Daniel. Only as heaven becomes more real to him, as he, I would submit, he's not just longing for a great king, he is longing for the Messiah. Daniel is on his knees longing for Jesus Christ. Longing for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that so renews him and it so fills his soul with hope and joy that he goes out as salt and light and wisdom and courage and spiritual bravery, and he makes a difference. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, you know, if you aim at heaven, you get the earth, heaven and earth thrown in together. If you aim at the earth alone, and you get neither. Daniel shows us that spirituality. He's so centered in the hope of Christ and the hope of the kingdom that it brings salt and renewal into his life. And then the last thing I want you to see in his spirituality is actually seen in the miracle itself. He's thrown into the lion's den, and the lions don't roar, and the lions don't bite. What does that mean? What is the point of that miracle? You see, in the Bible, lions actually have a pretty interesting role. Lions are often the great example that, you know, nature is red in tooth and claw, that the world has fallen, that it's violent, that it is really rotting, that things have gone terribly wrong. And particularly for the Christians of the first century, there's no more powerful example of that than nature devouring itself or devouring us. Miracle is from the word for sign. And what happens in that cave is a sign of the kingdom of God. Not a suspension. It's not, by the way, it's not a suspension of the way of what ought to happen. All of us would say, you throw yourself. You know, Sharon Stone's husband found this out. You get in there with the lions, what happens? They devour. And you say, that's what's supposed to happen. This text says, no, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And it is actually in the miracle of the den that you get a glimpse in the kingdom of God of the way it's supposed to be. And when you really know Christ, when that kingdom becomes the longing of your heart, when you face it and you dream of it and you long for it, He will make you an instrument of it in such a way that the kingdom promise, the reality of what God promises, will become more real than the threats the cynics live under. And that is what happens here. Everybody's cynical. You know, the prophet Isaiah said, someday the day's coming in the kingdom of God when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Woody Allen said, yeah, the lion will lie down with the lamb, but the lamb won't get much sleep. But Darius isn't a cynic. Darius sees Daniel come out of this lion's den. He sees the power of God delivering him, showing him the way it's supposed to be. And what does he sing about? Let me just close reading this. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom. People must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom, will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Darius saw in the miracle, he saw the salt of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that spiritual reality would be our inheritance. To be people who so clearly long for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, His kingdom to come, His reign to come into our lives, into our world, into each circumstance You call us into in such a way that the way You act normally, miraculously, all is a clear sign of the way things are supposed to be. Would You give us that vocation? Would You give us that experience in each life and in each circumstance to which You call us? We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.